Kids, you already know. You're way ahead of me. Way ahead.
They gone.
Hi. It's good to see you all. Oh, wintry. I got to confess, I love this weather. I love the snow. Still be friends with me. I'm not saying it's, please don't take offense to that. But it's good to be here with you all this morning. We're going to continue to be in Song of Songs. And what's fascinating about this series is, from what I can remember, I don't know that I've had as many people, as many of you, come up to me and tell me how meaningful this series has been for you. Whether you're single, whether you're in a relationship, whether you're married, whether you're newly married or have been married for decades, this series has like really been relevant to you all and for myself as well. And so I love it. We have these devotions, these devotionals. So if you're interested in getting those, we have ordered around 20 copies of them. So if you're interested in that, where you can, this can just be the start for you, and whether your relationship or not, you can use that to go forward and continue to learn and dive into it. So let us know. Let us know that if you're interested or not. But we have a lot to unpack today. As I was writing this, I was like, ooh, this might be a little lengthy. Don't worry, it's not like hour and a half or anything like that. But it is a lengthy one, and so I want to dive right in. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 5. Song of Songs, chapter 5. And we have kind of explained what has happened up until this point. Okay, so Song of Songs, you have three kind of, you have the friends in there, you have the woman, and you have the man, and it's this beautiful poem that this couple engages and talks to one another and explains their love to her friends, and like all of this conversation is happening. And so that's what we find in here. And up until this point, something kind of weird happens where the man leaves and the woman goes to find him. And we hear that like the watchmen find her and then beat her. And she goes to her friends and she gives them a charge. She gives them a request and she says, if you find him, tell him something. And it's not like, tell him that I was just hurt. Tell him that I was beaten. Tell him what happened. It's tell him that I'm faint in love with him. The focus like is still, even though what like weirdly happened, the focus is still on the love that she has for him. And where we pick up is their response. So they ask her a question. And she said, they say, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us to ask him and to tell him that question or tell him that answer of like, she is so faint in love with you. Why is he so great? And her response, as if she doesn't like skip a beat. She says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. She's like, reads, like she answers the question as if to say, do you have any other questions about this? Like, is there anything else that you want to know? Like, all of these words that she described him with were at the ready. She didn't even have to think of it. And what I found interesting is that she sums it up at the end with, this is my beloved, this is my friend. If you were around a few weeks ago, you remember me giving some of the parents of young ears an excuse to use kids ministry because we were going to have the sex talk. You also may remember me describing three flames. It gave us a handle of how the author of Solomon, how he describes three ways to love and to show up in a relationship. And what we see here is the same thing. And just to recap, if you're not aware of the three flames. So the author, Solomon, when he describes three flames, three ways of describing love in the Hebrew language, he uses raya. Raya is this friendship love. It's this commitment love. It's this way that a friend truly loves another friend. There also is another word, is aheva. Aheva means a commitment love. Like, I'm not going to leave you no matter what. We're going to go through some hard times. Anybody that's been married or been in a relationship understands that difficult times happen. They do. But the aheva, the love, is a commitment love to say, I'm not going to leave you. And then the third one is dod. And what dod means is this passion, this physical intimacy, this desire for one another. Like, that is a burning flame. And what we see in this is my beloved, this is my friend. What he's describing in this is my beloved, this is my dod. This is the one that I'm physically intimate with. This is the one that I have so much passion and so much desire with. And then he says, this is my friend. This is my raya. What's interesting about this is that Solomon writes these two to highlight these two flames in a way to say this. She's describing it to her friends. She's summing it up. And at the end, she says, this is how he shows up for me. If you want to know why he's so great, this is how he shows up. And the message this morning, what I want to talk about is that very thing, is how do we show up in a relationship? How do we show up in a committed relationship? How do we show up with our friends? How do we show up in a community? All of that matters, and it is so evident in Scripture of how we are to show up. And so that's what we're going to do. But in order to do that, we're not going to be in Song of Songs. We're going to be in Genesis 2. So you can jump back all the way back. Take the DeLorean all the way back to the very beginning. We're going to be in Genesis 2. And there's two reasons why I want to do this, okay? The first one is, I think it gives us really good language of how we are to show up. How we are to engage with one another. What it looks like to show up in a relationship. The second reason is because there's language that's in Genesis 2 that has been misused and misunderstood for history, throughout history. And what often happens is when we misunderstand or misuse Scripture, people get hurt. And I want to address that. I want to name some of the things, some of this, specifically this term that has been misused in Genesis 2. So we're going to do that. Okay, before we get there, patterns. In Scripture, when we notice patterns, it's the author's way of saying, I need you to pay attention to this. When we notice patterns, it's the author's way of pointing at this and saying, this is really important, it matters, so pay attention. So, right at the beginning in Genesis 1, what we see in creation is that God creates, and it's good. On day one, he creates light, it's good. Let there be light, it's good. Then the sky, and it's good. And then on day three, it's good. And day four and five, guess what? It's good. That's a rhythm, that's a pattern, and we're noticing that. And then all of a sudden, day six happens. It's as if he looks over all creation, and he's like, something is missing. And then he puts mankind in the garden, and he says, there. And the break in the rhythm is, it's all of a sudden very good. Everything was good up until this point. That's the pattern, that's the rhythm. And what the author wants us to know now is, what I want you to notice is that there's a break in the rhythm, and when there's a break in the rhythm, now I want you to pay attention. It's like a tornado siren that's going off on the first Friday of the month at noon. I just learned, like, I know I should have learned that long ago. I just learned that. Yeah, laugh all you want. But the author wants us to pay attention to it. Author wants us to know that something significant happens, and he creates mankind, and it is very good. Okay? So, that's the viewpoint of everything. Everything in creation is very good. Not just good, but everything is very good. And now we head to Genesis 2, and I want you to notice another break in the pattern, in the rhythm. In Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Did you catch the break in the rhythm? It is not good for man to be alone. Not only is it a break in the rhythm, but it's the first mention of something not being good. It's not the serpent. It's not sin. It's that we are not meant to be alone. It's the very first mention, and it's a break in the rhythm, and it's a break in the pattern. All of a sudden, we should be, like, bells should be going off, and alarms should be ringing and saying, "I need you to pay attention to this." That it's not good for Adam to be alone. Now, before I continue, I want to name something with you all. If you are single and you hear this message, you may feel like you're doing something wrong. And I don't want that. Please do not hear me in that. Paul was single. John was. Like, we see these pillars of our faith that are single. And if you hear this message and you think that you're doing something wrong or that you aren't right because you're single, I don't need you to hear that. Please don't hear me say that. I think it's important for us to recognize that community matters, that it's not just this physical intimacy or a spouse that we're talking about in here, but it's also a community. It's a community of how we are to show up for one another. So the author desires for us to know the importance that comes with breaking in a rhythm, and he longs for us to understand that something is not right and it's not good, right? And as I was writing this, I was like, I really want to dive in to understanding the importance of loneliness. What does it look like for us to be alone? What are the impacts of that? And I started to look up solitary confinement, and I started to look up the impacts of solitary confinement. And the stats, you can look at thousands of research studies that have looked at solitary confinement to the effects of it, and it is brutal and it's devastating. And I just looked at one that was in 2003. And when I looked at 2003, what they did is they looked at 100 inmates that are in solitary confinement for hours between 22 to 24 hours a day, almost the entire day or the entire day. And they wanted to see the before and the after. And I want to share some of these stats with you. 89% showed increase in irrational anger, irritability, or emotional breakdown. 45% reported suicidal thoughts. 27% had hallucinations and perceptual distortions. 50%, or over 50%, displayed symptoms consistent with clinical depression. If you look at these stats, you understand that what was true thousands of years ago, from the very first mention of something not being good, is true today. I'm always fascinated when someone says, "I believe in science, I don't believe in faith or religion." And I'm like, do you not get the connection here? Here's a perfect example of the connection. The very first mention of something not being good is shown in these stats. And some of us can't relate to being in solitary confinement, and I get that, but we don't need to. Some of us understand the impact of being alone because we go home to an empty house. Maybe our marriage has fallen apart and we no longer have that spouse. Maybe we go home and we do have that spouse. However, when we go home, it feels like we're roommates. Maybe the common language between you and your spouse is more fighting and anger and in arguments. And if that's the case, then you know what it means to be alone. So the question is, how do we show up in a relationship that doesn't feel lonely? What is God telling us through Scripture in Genesis 2 of what it means to show up in a relationship so we don't feel that isolation? So we're going to continue picking back up in verse 18. So God sees the issue. He says it's not good. And now he's going to move to fix it. But what's fascinating before he fixes it is he wants Adam to recognize something. This is so fascinating. He wants Adam to recognize something about what it means to not be alone. So in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature was its name. For the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. And then the last line. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. This, we can look at this and we can say, Adam just named a bunch of animals. And that's what it was. But God sees an issue, names the issue, goes to fix it. But before he fixes it, what he wants Adam to do is he wants him to name a bunch of animals. Don't you think there's a connection here? In the ancient world, if you were to name something, you would have to get to know it. And what God wants Adam to recognize is out of all creation, something is missing. When you're talking about a suitable helper, I want you to go ahead and I want you to get to know creation. I want you to recognize not a single one of them fits the criteria of a suitable helper. Because a suitable helper isn't someone that we can use to get what we want. A suitable helper isn't someone that we don't have this deep love for. A suitable helper isn't someone that provides for us, but it's only one way. It's this consumer that we only take from them. And a suitable helper isn't someone that doesn't challenge us to be better, doesn't challenge us to grow. And it's almost as if God's saying, I need you to recognize this, that out of all creation, when you look out here and everything's very good and the one thing that's not good is for you to be alone, and guess what? To solve that, it's not found here. So let's continue. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God had made woman from the rib he had taken out of man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Okay. I'm going to ask you all to do something real quick. So, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, okay? If some of you already had your eyes closed, I hope you got a good rest. I can't see you, so that's all right. But keep your eyes closed. And I'm going to read a part of the scripture, and then I'm going to ask you to do something, okay? So the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, and I will make a suitable helper for him." Keep your eyes closed. When I name suitable helper, when I go through that scripture about suitable helper, raise your hand if you think of somebody as a personal assistant. Okay, you can put your arms down. You can open your eyes. Can you see why I asked you to close your eyes? Were you like, your spouse is like, "Did you raise your hand?" No. I can't see anything, so I can't tell you who did it or who didn't. Unfortunately, far too often when we read this scripture, when we hear suitable helper, we hear somebody as a personal assistant. We hear somebody that's less than. When I do weddings, I often use this scripture. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of man. I often use this, and I want to spend like 30 minutes describing what we have always thought about suitable helper, or this less than mentality, is not even close to what God intended. The Hebrew words for this aren't even close to what we thought of as a less than or a personal assistant. But I don't have that time in a wedding, but I have time now. So we're going to do that. Okay. The term suitable helper. When we look at this, the Hebrew word for this is ezer kenegdo. okay? I was asking a number of people, a number of my friends this morning. I was like, do you know what Ezer Konegdo is? And they're like, no. I was like, great. I can't wait to tell you about it. So Ezer Konegdo. Let's start with the word Ezer. Ezer means helper. But the thing is it's so much more than just helper. It's named 21 times in the Old Testament, the word Ezer is, okay? Two times it's meant for like helpmate, which is what we just read in Genesis 2. But I want to read the next time that it shows up. And it's in Exodus 18, the next time that it shows up. And Moses is naming his two sons. And I want you to hear how Ezer shows up in this. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, My father's God was my helper, was my Ezer. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Who is the Ezer? It's God. What about the next time that it shows up? In Deuteronomy 33, let's check out what Moses is speaking blessings over the Israelites, and he names this. Deuteronomy 33, verse 7, and this he said about Judah. Hear, Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. With his own hands, he defends his cause. Oh, be his Ezer against his foes. Again, who's the Ezer? It's God. A little while later in Deuteronomy 33, there was no one like God, the God of Jeshurun, who rides across the heavens to Ezer to help you on the clouds of his majesty. Again, God is the Ezer. Three verses later, blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and your Ezer. Thanks. In your glorious sword, your enemies will cower before you and you will tread on their heights. The word Ezer, 21 times. 16 of those is named for God. Three of those are named for these nations that are going to help Israel. Two of them are in Genesis 2. Do we believe that the two, the only ones that don't name God or a nation that's going to help Israel, do we think that is a personal assistant? Not even close. No, what we see in here, if we're going to read through any of this in Genesis 2 and identify something that is weak, it is not the woman, because what we see in Ezer is that it shows up as strength for the person that has weakness. And so if we're seeing anything in here that's weak, it's in the man has a weakness, and God says, you're going to have a suitable helper. Not a personal assistant, but somebody who's going to show up and be strong where you aren't. That gives me goosebumps. That is what a suitable helper is. It was never a value statement of importance. It was about standing shoulder to shoulder with someone, which I think is a great word picture for what it means to be an Ezer. It's when somebody is standing shoulder to shoulder with you, where you don't let anybody or anything get in between, and yet what are you doing? You are facing the same direction. You're going to the same place. You are carrying them when they can't walk. You are there to support them, whether it is your spouse, whether it is your kid, whether it is your friends or your community. That's how you show up as an Ezer. What does it mean then to be an Ezer Konegdo? So the other part of that, we understand what Ezer means, right? Kind of hit that hard. Konegdo, what does Konegdo mean? Well, Konegdo isn't standing shoulder to shoulder, but it's to stand opposite. It's to face one another. Konegdo isn't where we are just going in the same direction, but when you're facing, what's really interesting about this is when you're facing each other, your focus is right on the other person. Your focus is on the other person, whether it's because you are so deeply in love and the physical intimacy is there. You're facing the other person because maybe they're going down this path that you don't want them to go, and you're going to challenge them. sometimes we lean into the Ezer, but we don't lean into the Kenegdo because we're afraid of conflict and we're afraid of challenging one another. And in large part, that's because we might not trust our relationship. But what we see here is that God wants us to do both. God wants us to be an Ezer Kenegdo where we do stand shoulder to shoulder, and at times we will face one another. Maybe it's because I'm doing officiating a wedding next week, but what's really interesting about this is right at the beginning of our marriages, Ezer Kenegdo shows up. All of you probably have either been to a wedding, seen a wedding, watched it on a movie, whatever. So you know that when you have a bride and a groom that are standing there, they are standing shoulder to shoulder. They are their Ezer. They are pointed in the same direction. In the moment that they are asked to give their vows, to exchange their rings, this moment where they turn and they face, all of a sudden it's the Kenegdo. Y'all ain't going to go to a wedding and not think of Ezer Kenegdo ever again. And I'm grateful for that. But right from the very beginning, in a relationship, we see Ezer Kenegdo show up. It's the importance of understanding, I will be shoulder to shoulder with you. I will support you. I will stand with you. And it's also the importance of saying, I trust our relationship enough that I'm going to have to challenge you in a gracious way, in a way that's loving, in a way that's saying, I don't want you to go down that path. I don't want you to make that decision because I love you way too much. That's what Ezer Kenegdo means. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want to have a couple takeaways. I want to give us three takeaways. And this is more of like a personal inventory. Whether it's for ourselves or whether it's for our friend group or our community, I want us to answer these questions. The first question is, who in your life is an Ezer? Who's in your life is going to support you and walk with you no matter what? Who's going to be your Raya? The friend that will never leave you. Now, who is in your life going to be a Kenegdo? Who's the one that's going to challenge you? If you can think of somebody that fits both of these, then consider yourself blessed, because that is someone worth holding on to. And then third, I want you to talk with someone in your life, and I want you to ask them, how do you show up as an Ezer? How do you show up as a Kenegdo? How do you show up with one another? When you do challenge one another, do you do it out of love or do you do it to win? Too often when we look at this Kenegdo part of it, we think, oh, I'm going to challenge. And what comes with challenge is winning. And if you are trying to win, you've already lost. It will not end well for you. And if you tried that like me, then you know the amount of truth that's behind that. But if you enter into it with a posture of love, a posture of saying, I want to grow with you. In order to grow with you, I think we need to name some things. And you might have a role in that too. And it's just this beautiful, open, gracious, love-filled posture that we enter into with the Ezer Kenegdo. Does that make sense? Okay. Your silence I'll take as a yes. But this morning, as we close, we're going to wrap this up. I'm really glad that you can see that we're going to be entering into a time of communion and a time where we can physically experience the growth of a relationship with God. And we do that with community. We do that with all of us. And as we move toward the table of communion, I want us to remember that God just doesn't call us to be in relationship with one another. God just doesn't call us to come and enter into a relationship with one another in this way, but he also calls us to enter into a relationship with him. Because it's the same God that said it is not good for man to be alone. That same God is the one that stood in our isolation, that stood in our loneliness through Jesus. And it's in this physical act of taking communion that we get to express that. And I also want to say, if you're not in that place, if you're not in a place right now in your relationship with God where you're able to approach a table, then I would love to have a conversation with you. There are reasons behind it. And I don't want those reasons to be a boundary between you and I of having a conversation. I want us to enter into a conversation. I want to learn. I want to learn why that might be the case. So if that's you, please contact me. Please come up to me now. And I would love to have a conversation with you. The rest of the church can wait. So, how we're going to do this. You're going to see four tables. The one in the back over here is gluten-free, if that's good news for you. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you to the table to take the bread. And you're going to take the bread, and you're going to dip it in the juice, and then you're going to return back to your seat. But before we do that, I want to go into the words that the Apostle Paul gave us. So on the last night, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his friends. And after he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This bread is my body, which is for you. When you eat of it, do this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For when you drink from it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Will you please pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you that we can come to the table, all of us. And whatever we're bringing to the table, God, that you call us in relationship with you. God, I am grateful that you allow us to know what it looks like to enter into a relationship. God, of the Ezer Kenegdo, God, that is a perfect form and expression of what it means to enter the table, to come to the table. One where you stand with us and you take on sins for us, and you also shine your face upon us and let us know what it looks like to live like you. So God, I pray that your Holy Spirit has worked in a way in this room, God, that allows us to experience your love in a new way. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.